Well, it's hard to believe, but this year, this month rather, it marks the fifth year that we've been here in this building. I just can't believe how fast time flies. And you remember when we moved here from Leo that we were probably about three quarters of the way through the book of Revelation. And so we finished Revelation once we were here in this location. And then we went right back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, when we went through Matthew for a couple of years. And you remember at the end of Matthew, I said, you know, for us to take all four Gospels, one right after another, I mean, you can get gospel fatigue. I mean, you're talking 5, 6, 7 years in the Gospels, and so many of these stories can be a little repetitive. So I said, why don't we do an epistle? Why don't we do one of the letters? And so we were there in Romans for a couple of years, and a couple of weeks ago we finished Romans, and so we're going to go back to one of the Gospels. We're going to go back to Mark. And my approach to Mark is going to be a little bit different than what it was with Matthew. I think with Mark, I'm going to take more of a survey approach, and I'll talk more about that in just a second. So this morning, we're going to take a look, not at the entire chapter 1 of Mark, but rather we're just going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 for a specific purpose. Now, it is so important that we familiarize ourselves with the Gospels, particularly with the words of Christ. It is important that you are familiar with what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. Every now and then I'll hear a Bible teacher, and as I'm listening to them, I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm buying that. I don't know if they know what they're talking about. And I'll feel my defenses going up, and my hearing is getting a little bit harder to hear. And then they will say something along the lines, I say that because you remember that Jesus said. And I'll think to myself, yeah, Jesus did say that. And I come to that understanding that there's some agreement between what Jesus said and what they're saying. And so the defenses, they start coming down just a little bit when I realize that there is this agreement. Now, have you ever been lost? If you've ever been lost, I mean, where you're in a national forest, you got the map, and you have no idea where on this map you are at. You are genuinely lost. And you know that if that's ever happened to you, I mean, it is a sinking feeling. It is an anxiety that comes upon you, and almost a darkness. Well, those people that will train you on how to survive, they will talk about you can triangulate your location. And what they say to do is that you've got to get to high elevation. You got to get above the canopy. And so you look for an open spot at a higher elevation, or maybe you got to climb a tree and you got to look above the trees. Because when you're standing on the forest floor, all you see is trees. You're not going to be able to get your bearings at all. And so you get up above the canopy and you look out, and let's say to your left there is there's a high hill. Maybe it's 2-3 miles away. And on your right, there's a high hill, a high elevation as well. And then you look on your map to see if you can see those two anomalies somewhere on the map. And you say, all right, okay, yeah, I think what I'm looking at over there to my left is here, and I think what I'm looking at over there to the right, I think that's there on the map. And then what you're told to do is you get out your tricky compass, and you figure out that anomaly to your left is 26 degrees. And you write a 26-degree line right there on the map. And you figure out that the anomaly to your right is 30 degrees. And so you write that 30-degree line down. Now, where those two lines intersect, that's where you're at. And so now you know exactly where you're at on the map. And so these three locations, They become the coordinates to discover where you're at. Now, there is also a triangulation of truth. Are you in the truth? Do you know the truth? Are you walking in the truth? Are you deceived? Are you headed down the wrong path? How do I know where I am at when it comes to the truth? Well, there are three coordinates that the Bible gives us for truth. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we love chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I wouldn't have told you if it wasn't true. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Oh, how we love chapter 14 of John. And there we read in verse 6 that Jesus said, "I am the truth." Then, several chapters later, chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, praying to the Father, says to the Father, "Your word is true." And then the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 5, he said, "The Spirit is truth." This is the triangulation of truth. And you put yourself right there in the middle of all of that. Somebody's telling you something. Somebody is saying to you, "Hey, this is the will of God. This is what you're supposed to do." Well, I go to that first coordinate of truth and I ask myself, does this sound like something that Jesus would tell me? Does this sound like something that Jesus would have said to his disciples back there in the first century? Is there a similarity between what this guy is telling me and what Jesus is telling me? And if there is similarity, all right, I've got my first coordinate. Maybe this guy is telling me the truth. And then I move to the second coordinate, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the will of God. The will of God is the Word of God. If you want to know what the will of God is for your life, just start reading your Bible and praying. And then the third coordinate is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has not been given in order that we can get goosebumps. The Holy Spirit has not been given so we can have exciting worship services. In fact, Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit has been given so that you might be guided into all truth. Now, those of you that have been followers of Christ for long periods of time, you have probably had an experience where you're in an environment and you don't feel good about it. You're in a meeting of some kind, and there is just something that's turning over inside of you. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, I've had a check in my spirit." They were telling me this, but I'm telling you, there was just something that was telling me it was a little off. Well, it might be indigestion, but it might also be the Holy Spirit that's trying to alert you to the fact that there is something that's a little off. Now, the church at Corinth was a problematic church. And the church at Corinth had all three of these coordinates under attack. And we read of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, where Paul, writing to them, says, "For if he who comes preaches," now notice, "another Jesus," that's the first coordinate, "whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit," another coordinate, "that you have not received, or a different gospel than what you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now, the reason why the Gospel of Mark is so important is that in every chapter, we're going to go through 16 chapters. Now, we're going to do it in 16 weeks. And in each chapter, he is going to give us a revelation about who the Jesus of the Bible is. And by the time we get to the end of this, there's going to be 16 arguments that you're going to have to prove that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians, "You might receive another Jesus." There's all kinds of Jesuses out there in the world. When somebody is talking to you about Jesus, don't think that they're talking about the same Jesus you're talking about. You need to define terms. When they say, well, I believe in Jesus. Okay, interesting. Tell me about the Jesus that you believe. You see, they could believe in the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is that Jesus? Well, they tell us that Jehovah God created Jesus as a divine-like, not quite divine. He's divine-like. He's not quite God, like God, but he's divine-like spirit at some point in the ancient pre-creation time. They believe that Jesus was the first and the greatest creation that Jehovah has produced. Now, Paul speaks of another Jesus. Who do they say that Jesus is? They tell us when he was created, but who is he? They go on to tell us that Michael the archangel is Jesus in his pre-human existence. After his resurrection and return to heaven, Jesus resumed his service as Michael, the chief angel. So their Jesus was a Jesus at one time. He was wearing the Michael hat. And when it was time for him to get in Mary's belly, he took off Michael's hat and he put on the Jesus hat. He put on the Messiah hat. He was born into the world. He died for our sin. He was buried. He rose again. And upon arriving in heaven once again, he put on the Michael hat. And so he's Michael the archangel. Now, how does that compare with the Jesus of the Bible? You go to Hebrews chapter 1, and throughout that chapter, the writer is telling us that Jesus is greater than the angels. And in verse 5, the writer says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, he said that to Jesus, but the writer of Hebrews is telling us he never said that to an angel. So how in the world can we say that Jesus is an angel when the writer of Hebrews is telling us he never said that to an angel? In verse 13, the same language. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" He never said that to an angel, but he said it to Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ be an angel? What else did the Father call Jesus? Did the Father call Jesus Michael the archangel in verse 8 of Hebrews 1? "But to the Son," talking about the Father, "he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" He called him God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, look, Jesus can't be God because Jesus called the Father God. How can he be God when he's calling the Father God? Well, we could use the same thing concerning the Father. How can the Father be God when he calls the Son God, right? And so they've got a different God, or a different Jesus. Now, how about the Mormons? The Mormons, their Jesus, we're told, Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers, in that God created both of their spirits. Now get a load of this. We too are spirit brothers and sisters with them for the same reason. Now, you thought your biological brother was a jerk. Wait until you see your spiritual brother, right? Now, Joseph Smith, he tells us that what happened was, is that our father has got a bunch of wives, and he's on his planet by the name of Coli, and there on that planet, he gets very physical with all of these wives of his, and they have a lot of spirit babies. You are a spirit baby, I'm a spirit baby, and Jesus and Satan are spirit babies, and we're all brothers and sisters of each other. And so the Father decided he's going to create Earth, he's going to give his spirit babies physical bodies. And so he sent you to be born of your mother, he sent me to be born of my mother, and we have no recollection of our pre-existence. But he knew that we were going to get sideways. He knew we were going to have some real problems. He knew that we were going to have to be redeemed. And so he said to Satan, and he said to Jesus, hey, what should we do here to redeem humanity back? And Satan first steps forward. Joseph Smith tells us, behold, here I am. Send me. I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it, and wherefore give me thine honor. He seems to kind of be into himself already, and so the Father says, I don't know if I want to send you. And then Jesus steps forward. The Father acknowledges him as his son, and Jesus says, Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever. And so he sent Jesus, and so Jesus, our spirit baby brother, he came, and he has redeemed us. Now, you look at that crazy story, and you ask, does it have anything to do with the God of the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible? And when you begin to look at what Jesus said, when you begin to look at what Christ has said, it's no wonder, as you're hearing these crazy stories, that there isn't going to be a check in your spirit, and you're going to think to yourself, I don't know about all of this. Now, this is where the Gospel of Mark provides us with just such a wonderful service, because in every chapter, as I say, he is going to tell us exactly who Jesus is. Now, Mark writes this gospel with the Roman in mind. Romans, they were thugs. They were not thinkers. The Greeks, they were thinkers. And so he writes his gospel with those of us who have attention deficit disorder. There's fast movement in Mark. There's rapid things happening. In fact, Mark will use the word immediately almost 40 times, where Luke uses it only 7 times and John uses it only 4 times. And so it's a fast moving guy. And then this happened. And then immediately this happened. And then this happened. But what he is hammering away at every chapter is that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Now, we're going to look here at verse 1, where the gospel begins. And it's interesting where the four gospels begin. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Christ. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and so genealogies would be terribly important to them. And then you've got Luke. He starts with John the Baptist's parents. He starts with John's story. And of course, John, he goes all the way back to the very beginning. But where Mark begins, he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. John is an adult. John's ministry is up and running. John is near the Jordan River. He's literally in the middle of nowhere. And his ministry is drawing thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But he was providing the fulfillment of a prophecy that tells us who and what Jesus Christ is. Now let's read verse 1 together. Notice he says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now notice that term gospel. It's a very familiar term, but Mark is stealing this term from the Romans. It means glad tidings. It means good news, if you will. And the Romans used it first. It's very interesting that there is a calendar inscription of Perin. And Perin is an ancient Turkish village. And this inscription was found there. And it says, in part, the birthday of the god Augustus. This would be Caesar Augustus. They believe that Caesar's were the manifestation of God, was the beginning, and notice, of glad tidings. That is the very same Greek word that Mark is using here for the world that came by reason of him, right? The Roman would have associated this term, God coming in the flesh, ushering in blessing. This is why it's glad tidings. This is why it's good news, because God has become flesh. And so here's Mark taking that term and using it and applying it to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Now, verses 2 and 3, he's going to prove that he is correct in using this word and associating it with Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it interesting that Mark, wanting to communicate insight about Jesus, uses a term that unbelievers would be familiar with? I think that it's important when we're trying to share with our loved ones and our friends that don't know the Lord, I think it's important that we pray that God would give us wisdom to use language that is relatable, language that they can get their minds wrapped around. Again, a funny thing that happens to us. We come to the saving knowledge of Christ, and real quickly, we begin to develop a new vocabulary, a new language. We begin to use terms that we never used when we were unbelievers. We pick up this Christianese language, and we come to church, and we throw all of these terms around. I know what you're talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And we quickly forget how weird the language sounded to us the first time that we were in church. I remember where I was at. I remember what I was doing the first time I heard somebody use the term speaking in tongues. Isn't that a bizarre term? Speaking, and all kinds of crazy images started coming into my mind when I heard that for the first time. You know, I think there's that song that we sing where we're singing, "Oh, the blood, oh, the blood, oh, the blood, oh, the wonderful blood of the Lord." And I think to myself, what must that be like for the person who's never heard that term before? Can you imagine somebody, they've never been in church before, and they come here, and suddenly in worship, they're now surrounded by hundreds of people singing at the top of their lungs, "Oh, the blood, oh, the blood, oh, the blood." And we quickly forget how bizarre we oftentimes sound to that uneducated in spiritual things, that person, how strange that sounds to them. So I think it's very important as we're trying to communicate spiritual truth that we pray that God would give us the ability to use wisdom in how to communicate it with them. So it's glad tidings. It's good news. God has become man. Now he associates this with Christ. Now notice where he takes us now in verse 2. He says this. He says, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now, in this ancient world, every king would have a forerunner. Augustus, if he were to travel from Rome to Philippi in northern Greece, he's going to pass through a lot of towns, a lot of villages. He's going to go through a lot of neighborhoods that maybe have never seen him before. But long before your neighborhood would see the king, you would see the king's forerunner. Now, what he would do is that he would walk through your neighborhood, and he's doing a little inspection. And he is alerting you to the fact, "Hey, king is coming. Would you pick up this mess? Look at your front porch. It is a pigsty, for heaven's sakes. No king wants to see that. You got a refrigerator in your front yard. I know the kids love to play in it, but get it in the backyard because your king doesn't want to be looking at that." And he would go through all of these towns. He would go along the travel route, and he's telling people to pick up their stuff and get ready for the king to come. Now, this king from heaven also had a forerunner who was sent to prepare the nation of Israel. Your king is coming. Get ready. Prepare your heart. Prepare your mind. Your king is going to be coming. He's going to be speaking. He's going to be teaching you. You need to get yourself in a frame of mind where you can receive what it is that your king has for you. Now, as you continue here in chapter 1, it becomes very clear John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus. Now, as I say, John is near the city of Jericho. He is below sea level there in the Jordan River. And he's in the middle of nowhere. He is in the middle. You take that road from the Jordan River to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, it's one of the most God-forsaken places that you could ever be in. I can only imagine how God-forsaken it must have looked 2,000 years ago. He's in the middle of nowhere. But what is happening is that God is moving upon the conscience of the nation. And multitudes, thousands of people, are leaving Judea, they're leaving Jerusalem, and they're traveling out there to the Jordan River, and God is doing incredible things. Now, the religious muckety-mucks, the religious big shots, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, well, they begin to get wind of it. Now, nothing's going on in Jerusalem. God isn't doing a stinking thing in Jerusalem. God is at work in Nowheresville, and that's where John the Baptist is at. And so these religious leaders, they want to know what's going on. And so they send a delegation of religious investigators to find out who has deputized this guy to be doing what it is that he's doing. And we are told in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 22, that they said to John, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you have to say about yourself? Who gave you permission to be doing what it is that you're doing?" Now, John has a very simple reply in the very next verse. John says, "I am," notice definite article, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said." He's quoting now from Isaiah chapter 40. This is where Mark is quoting in verses 2 and 3. You go to Isaiah chapter 40, and Isaiah says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for whom?" Whom was John preparing the way for? Notice, we've talked about this over and over again. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Yahweh. This is not a term of respect. It's not like he's preparing the way for Sir. He is preparing the way for Yahweh God. Jesus Christ is Yahweh God in the desert, a highway for our God. Make no mistake, who was John going before? He's going before God manifested in the flesh. Now, it's also interesting, notice that Mark says there were prophets that were saying, more than one prophet. He's not just talking about Isaiah, he's talking about another prophet. And where do we find this elsewhere in the Old Testament? One of the last things that the Lord said to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, God is speaking through the prophet. And God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before who? Before me." Who's talking? God is speaking to the nation through the prophet. And God is saying to Israel, "I'm coming. And before I get there, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And so Mark is beginning his gospel telling us that Jesus Christ, before he gets into what Jesus does, before he gets into what Jesus says, he's telling us who Jesus is. Jesus is Yahweh, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, is fulfilling the prophecy of both Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3. What he is telling us is that our Savior is God himself. Again, do you understand how different the gospel of Jesus Christ is from every other religious expression in the world? Every other religion will tell you, all right, here's your laundry list. Now you get out there and you complete that laundry list. You get out there and you pray. You get out there and you fast. You get out there and you give money. You get out there and you make a pilgrimage somewhere. And over again, it's you gotta do, you've gotta do, you've gotta do. And isn't it interesting that these people that get on these religious hamster wheels and they are working themselves to a frazzle, and yet there is never the assurance that they've done enough. There is never the assurance that they are right with God. Because the Bible tells us we are not made right because of our works. Having gone through the book of Romans, how are we made righteous? We are made righteous by simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not made righteous through our religious works. Think about what this gospel is telling us. God created you. You spit in his face. You turned your back on him. You did your own thing. You know you're doing things that you shouldn't do, but you don't care because these things are making you happy and you don't give one iota concerning what the Lord might be interested in. Here we are living these stupid, rebellious lives of ours. And what does God do in response? He loves us. He loves us. And he draws us to the wounded side of Christ. And so here is Jesus. He's taking the wrath of God in order that you and I would be made righteous and not experience that wrath. And all he asks us to do is to believe that he's telling us the truth. Do you understand that salvation is by grace through faith? I'm simply believing. I have faith that God is telling me the truth. God has told me what Jesus did on the cross, subsequently in the resurrection, is all that is necessary for my salvation. I'm placing my trust in his work and not my own work. And as I do that, as I say yes to Jesus, my sins and my iniquities, he forgets. He throws them as far as the east is from the west. And you are made righteous because of the work of Christ. Have you been made righteous? Can you say that you're right with God? Again, I don't judge anybody. I'm not judging you. I'm just asking you, judge yourself. You search your own heart. When you think of your relationship with the Lord and you think of the day when you're going to breathe your last, are you comfortable with what comes afterwards? And if you're not, well, I'm telling you, you can change your eternal destiny right here, right now. The Bible uses the word repent. All repent means is to turn. I'm not giving God my back any longer. I'm just turning, and I'm saying, yes, I want you. Have you officially told the Lord Jesus Christ that you want him in your life? Have you officially asked the Lord to give you life, to forgive you of your sin? If you haven't, please hear me. Let's just take care of it right here, right now. It's not rocket science. You call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And I want to give you that opportunity to do that. I want to give you an opportunity to just, yeah, I want the Lord in my life. If you're here and you know that you don't have the Lord in your life, you know you're not right with God, the Lord loves you. He wants to forgive you. And he's just waiting for you to call upon him. And if you'd like to call upon the Lord this morning, I ask you just to raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, I want the Lord. I need him in my life. Oh, how he loves you. Is there anybody that wants to say yes to the Lord? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, who was Mark? Most scholars believe that he was John Mark. Now, John Mark was a spoiled rich kid. He was a mama's boy, and no doubt his mom spoiled him. His mom probably bought him you know, a new chariot every year, whatever. And so this rich kid decides that he's going to go on a mission trip with his uncle Barney. We know him as Barnabas, and the Apostle Paul. And so he gets partway into this mission trip and realizes that, hey, this isn't all fun and games. I'm not really enjoying this any longer. And so the rich spoiled boy goes back to his mom. And then that, if you know the story, created real problem between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul kind of threw in the towel for John Mark. He later changed his mind. And so we see John Mark as a spoiled rich kid without a lot of stick-to-itiveness, if you will. Well, what happens to Mark? Mark eventually ends up going to Alexandria. And there in Alexandria, he's leading thousands and thousands and thousands of people to the saving knowledge of Christ. And of course, this doesn't make the Roman authorities very happy at the time. And we read that for John Mark, Mark was tied with ropes and dragged through the cobblestone streets of Alexandria until his body was ripped and badly injured. After a night in prison, the same treatment was repeated until he died. You see, Mark had a lot of time to recant. He had a lot of time to change his mind, like he changed his mind on the mission field. But you see, God has done a work in this young man's life. Brothers and sisters, we all have weak links in our chain. We all have our struggles. All of us got skeletons in our closet. We've got things in our past that we're so thankful nobody else knows about except ourselves. We're all defective, all right? We're all broken. We're all loved by God. And if you are a follower of Christ, God's not done with you. God's not done with me. He wasn't done with John Mark. Yeah, he was a spoiled rich kid that needed to grow up, and guess what? God got him there. And God's going to get you there. Because we're going to get there not by giving it the old college try. We're going to get there because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his work in our life. And this brings us to the elements of communion. You remember on the night of his betrayal that he took that bread and he said to those 11 guys, "This is my body ripped and torn for you." There's lots of reasons why we can believe God doesn't love us. God's not answering our prayer. I need more money and God's not giving me money. I've got an illness. I've got a disease and God's not healing me. I've got an important relationship that's been destroyed and God's not putting that relationship back together. There's all kinds of reasons why we can believe God doesn't love us. But this is the single greatest reason why we know that Jesus loves us. This is my body ripped and torn for you. Jesus was brutalized like maybe nobody has ever been brutalized before. Jesus was turned into hamburger. Jesus drank of the cup of the wrath of God so that you and I would not have to. That's how much he loves us. He suffered the wrath of God so that we could be made righteous. Oh, his love is beyond our comprehension. And this bread represents that love. Let's take, let's drink, and let's be reminded of the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you remember he took the cup and he tells us that this is the cup of the new contract. We have a contract with God. We have a contract, not that we made. We didn't make this. This is his contract. You have got a contract with one who cannot lie. You have got a contract with one who keeps his word strictly. And this contract simply states, you trust in Christ, your sins and your iniquities, he remembers no more. Brothers and sisters, don't leave this place this morning feeling condemned. Don't leave this place thinking that God is against you and God hates you. Your sins and your iniquities have been removed. You should have a smile from ear to ear. Quit looking at me so grumpy this morning. Your sins are forgiven. Rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Yes, it's terrible what has happened to him, but it is wonderful what his work has produced for us. Oh, the great kindness of our God. And it calls for us not to be the great workers for God. It calls upon us to be the great worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we be found rejoicing this week. May we be found worshiping our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take, let's drink. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the glad tidings that we have not been redeemed with carnal things such as gold and silver, but we have been redeemed by the blood of God. We're not redeemed because we have shed our own blood. We are redeemed because we are trusting in the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded by your Spirit frequently that we are saved, we are not going to hell, we are redeemed because of the work of another. May we be found rejoicing in the work of that other this week. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you that we are your redeemed. Help us, Father, to walk faithfully before you this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.